As we get started this morning, you may have noticed your bulletin has a different name. No, you cannot call me Kelly now. I still prefer Ben, the youth pastor. So you have me this morning instead. Surprise. So you have not just the mustache, but the full beard. Thank you. Oh, first service was like... That's all I got from them. But if you're new to the church, our senior pastor has like it's like Tom Selleck mustache, Pastor Kelly mustache. It's very close, very close. Thank you. I love Tom Selleck. I love Kelly. Anyway, so I'm here this morning, and I'm pretty excited for what God has given me, because anytime I have the opportunity to share with you what I've been learning, what God's been putting on my heart, it's always something that just gets me going. I'm just so interested in it, so excited about it, and I just find it so important, and I hope you do as well. But since it's a little short notice, I may not be as polished as I usually am. Thank you. Okay, thank you again, because first service laughed so much harder at that joke than they did about the other joke. You guys are right where I want you, so thank you. Appreciate that. So before we get into the sermon today, which is going to be kind of a Bible study, we're going to go through three pretty big passages. But before we get into that, I want to talk about the idea of being tired, being sleepy. Now, you may think, since if you're aware, I just had a baby, the cutest thing I've ever seen in my whole life is staring at me, and I'm going to try to ignore her because all I want to do is look at her right there. You would think I'm talking about, you know, sleepless nights with a baby, but I don't want to jinx this. She slept 8 hours straight last night. I know. Shh, don't wake her up. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to jinx it, but I don't believe in that, so I guess I can say it. But anyway, I've been doing pretty well. We've been doing well. Still a little tired, a little weird, but I want to talk about like the most tired I've ever been. And this was when I worked at Forest View Mental Hospital. You may be familiar with this place. Maybe you or a loved one had to go there and hopefully got some good help there. But I worked there when we moved to Grand Rapids, and just before starting seminary and a little bit into seminary, I was a mental health worker. And I was also one of the biggest guys that worked there, so they would always ask me to restrain the patients that were having a difficult time, you know, that were a danger to themselves or others. Now, I'm not the biggest fan of restraining people. That's good news for you, I guess. I'm more of a lover than a fighter, I guess. But it was what the job entailed. So we had this one guy come in. Oh, and by the way, I worked second shift, so people are just a little crazier during second shift. I don't know what the deal is. At night, people are just kind of losing it. So anyway, it's a bit of a crazy night, and we get this guy who's just not happy to be there. He's being forced to be there, and he's like 7 foot, huge, and he's walking down the hall just smashing the ceiling tiles, just smashing, like exit sign, bam, like high five, just boom, like he's destroying stuff. And one of the nurses, I'll call him Mike. Mike is like a pretty fit guy, okay? All right. He's able-bodied. And he looks at me and he goes, "Well, get him." I was like, "What? Why don't you get him? Like, why do I have to get..." Okay, so I just kind of run up and I'm like, and I just like do this. And we fall, we tumble. He falls on top of me, naturally. And I had to kind of check my something here because it wasn't feeling quite right. Anyway, so that all happened. We got him the medication he needed to calm down. We put him in an isolation room. Okay, it's about 11:30, I clock out at midnight, I'm like, can't wait to go home and go to sleep. Supervisor comes in, "Ben, we need someone to watch this patient all night, do a one-to-one, so you're being mandated to stay here for the third shift." And I was like, I knew it would happen. I didn't realize it would happen that day, but okay, so what I had to do was be in a dark, dimly lit room, small room, watching this patient who was sleeping, to make sure that he was not harming himself or a danger to anybody else. And I had to do this for another 8 hour shift here, which would put me at 16 and a half hours of being there and about 23 to 24 hours of being awake. So I'm not the best at that. Well, luckily I brought some schoolwork because I was about to start seminary at this point. I was like, I want to get the jump on some of my, you know, schoolwork. So the book I brought was Introductory Greek. Now, let me just say, reading that at 3 a.m. isn't going to keep you awake necessarily. I think I read like 2.5 minutes and I was like, I can't do this. I don't know. So I was pacing. I was drinking coffee. I don't even think I liked coffee at that point, but I was trying it anyway. And pacing, just trying to stay awake. And I remember around 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock I was able to leave, 8 in the morning. So 7 in the morning, I'm just pacing, just doing this thing, and my eyes are just shutting. Has anyone ever fallen asleep while standing and or walking? It is the weirdest feeling. I think I just like walked into a wall or something. I was just like kind of, you know, doing this, I'm scaring myself because I'm in motion. But I'd never been that tired before. And I needed to be awake. I needed to be alert because I needed to help, protect. If this man woke up and decided he's still mad about being there, he could harm himself, he could harm somebody else. I had to be alert and watchful. So with that in mind, that idea of needing to be awake for an important reason, for a purpose, for a duty, for a responsibility, let's jump into Matthew 16, 21 through 28. If you have a Bible on your phone or, you know, a real life one, paper one, you feel free to open it up. Like I said, it's going to be kind of a bit of a Bible study. We can't put all of the verses on the screen at once. It'd be too tiny. So you may want to refer back to some verses. So grab them under your seats, bust them out. I really recommend it. I expected to hear a little more pages fluttering when I said that, but that's okay. So Matthew 16, 21 through 28. All right. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom." Amen. All right, so here we have a pretty intense passage. And there are a couple things that I didn't realize before about this passage, which some of the high schoolers may be aware of, but don't spoil it, okay? Thanks. There's a lot going on here, and I just want to start off with getting a little context. Okay, so Jesus is now telling his disciples straight up, he's not alluding to it anymore, he's saying, "I am going to be killed. I will suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests." Those are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you're familiar with those terms, with those people. They've been on Jesus' case this whole time. He's saying, "They will kill me, but I will be raised to life on the third day." So he's not mincing words anymore. He's telling them straight up, this is happening. But let's do some emotional archaeology. This is a phrase that I stole from Jeff Mann of Veda Bible Church. Credit where credit's due. Emotional archaeology is this really cool idea where we can try to understand the emotional state of the people in the passage we're reading. Because we are feeling human beings, I think we are able to do this. Now, this isn't something that we should like plant our flag on and say, no, he was feeling this in this moment. Sometimes it tells us, but sometimes we can infer a little bit, and that helps us wrap our heads around what's going on here. And so let's think about Jesus' emotional state here. Jesus is telling his disciples, his closest friends, that he is going to die. And his closest friend, his second in command, basically, his right-hand man, the guy that he said will be the rock of his church just a few verses before this, the guy who responded to a divine revelation, knew exactly who Jesus was when Jesus asked. He said, "Lord, you are the Messiah." This guy who seems to have gotten it, a few verses later, rebukes his master and says, "Never, Lord." He acknowledges Jesus is still Lord, but he says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So with a little emotional archaeology, we see Jesus admitting to this thing that he knows is going to happen, that he is afraid about, that he's scared about, that he's anxious about. And his best friend is saying, "No, that's never going to happen." Jesus responds very strongly, and I understand why. Jesus is not getting the support for his mission. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Now, Peter is not Satan in this moment, but what Peter is doing is he's following the temptations of Satan here. The worst thing that happened to Satan and Satan's mission is Jesus dying on the cross. Satan does not want that to happen. And Jesus makes that very clear by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, there's something that I find super interesting in this passage. So interesting, in fact, that Lauren and I were watching Netflix, and I made her pause it to tell her about it. Okay. I was like, whoa, pause. I just thought of something. Jesus says in verse 24, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So he mentions the cross. Now, the cross is a common punishment, a common execution tool for the Roman government. So they're familiar with what happens on a cross. Jesus said he was going to suffer and die, but he didn't say, "I'm going to hang on a cross." So he's letting them know a cross is involved. But he takes it a step further. Before his death, he's using the cross for the symbol that it is, for the symbol that it has become for us. The symbol of the cross is discipleship, and we know that because of this verse here. It says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Where does Christ carry his cross? To death. Following Jesus requires self-denial. The self-denial required in following Jesus entails nothing less than death. Discipleship means certain death. It's either self-denial or denial of Christ. Because we don't just follow this man and not be attached to who he is at his core. No, the identity of Christ is our identity. Have you heard this thing like Jesus is your co-pilot? Cool. Jesus is your co-pilot. No one's heard of that? Okay. Well, Jesus is not your co-pilot. Jesus is the pilot. Okay, it's not you and him, it's him. To be a Christian is to literally be identified according to who Christ is. Now, I love being a husband. I love being a father so far. I love being your pastor so far. No, I love it. I love it. But none of those things are more important than me being a follower and disciple of Christ. Because even more than that, Christ defines who I am through those roles. And without Christ, those roles wouldn't be fulfilling like they are. They wouldn't be as meaningful as they are. Now, Christ also talks about something else in this passage. He talks about a reward that is coming for his disciples. He talks about returning. So he says, "Yes, I'm going to die, but I will come back." He's trying to prepare his disciples to be kingdom focused. So that when he dies, they don't just give up, even though they kind of do give up. But that when he comes back, they will know that he's serious. What he said, he means that he is going to come back, his second coming with the kingdom. His kingdom will be on earth and he will be our king. He's trying to prepare them to be focused on that. And so it's not this idea of, okay, we just sit here and wait for that reward, the reward being Christ himself in relationship with him forever. We don't just sit here and wait for that. We participate in the sufferings. We take up our cross and we follow him into denying ourselves so that we can be identified as a Christ follower, that his identity becomes ours. Now, okay, the kingdom's coming. Yeah, we don't just sit here and wait for it. So what do we do? Well, I've got an illustration, and I'll be honest, it doesn't work very well because of who I am as a person, but just bear with me on this, okay? So say you're preparing, or say I'm preparing for a marathon. Has anyone ran a marathon here? Anyone? Nice. Anyone?
Yeah.
We got one in the back. Very good. Good for you. 26.2 miles, right? Did I get that right? I can't even say it because I don't believe that it's a possible thing that a human can do. Now, the last thing I would ever want to do is this, but let's think about it. Okay, if you want to run a marathon, you don't just walk out the door and run 26.2 miles. Now, if you can, we don't have much in common. I don't know. I'm a little worried, but no, it's okay. You typically just don't run outside the door and do a marathon, okay? So you have to prepare. You have to train. You have to change your diet, the things you eat, the amount you eat, when you eat. You have to practice, build up your miles. I should have talked to Isaac about this before, even pretending to know what it takes to run a marathon, but it's fine. He'll correct me later. So over time, you increase your ability to run farther and run faster. And it's also not just a physical thing, it's a mental thing. And at first thought, because of who I am, I'm thinking, okay, the mental struggle here is occupying your brain for that long. Like, that seems pretty boring, okay? You run for like hours. What do you do? What are you thinking about? But then I thought a little deeper and realized that when I try to run, I have this inner voice that speaks to me immediately. And so I'm running, and my inner voice says, just stop. What are you trying to prove? Nobody cares if you stop. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. so I'm like, what was I thinking? I'll go elliptical. What's up? No. So I would need to do some serious training to beat back that inner voice telling me to just stop. If I wanted to run this marathon, if I wanted to achieve this thing, I would need to do some serious mental and physical training, of course. If we are Christians with no marathon, then what are we running for? If we are Christians with no marathon, then why should we run? Well, the kingdom is our marathon that we need to train for, that we need to get ready for. We should seek to follow Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus died and rose again and because he's coming back. Turn to Matthew 26, 36 through 45, please. Here we have one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. A story that every time I read gets a little sadder, in my opinion, as I understand it a little more. Lauren and I had the awesome opportunity to actually be in the garden where Jesus prayed. We got to go to Israel during seminary, and it was amazing, but heartbreaking, because this story is heartbreaking. So Matthew 26, 36 through 45. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." Doing some emotional archaeology to understand this passage is not that difficult. Jesus literally says, he says to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He's facing his arrest, his punishment, his torture, and his death. When he says cup, he's talking about all of that. He's talking about his death. "May this cup be taken from me, and if not, if it is your will, then he's going to do it." Can you imagine facing something like that? I don't think we can fully imagine facing what he did on the cross, what happened to him up to the cross. And he brought his three closest disciples, Peter included, and James and John, and he asked if they would just keep watch with him. And now we understand a little more of this chasm between him and his disciples. First of all, he doesn't pray with them. He talks with God alone, and he did this a lot. But he wants them to keep watch while he's doing it. And what do? They don't just ignore that request. They fall asleep. It's interesting to me that Jesus comes back to his disciples three times He doesn't just pray and then he's done. No, he comes back to find them sleeping. He's told them he's going to die. They know he's going to die. But they show a complete lack of awareness and concern for their master. Jesus didn't just die a painful physical death. He faced abandonment by his closest friends. This passage hits me pretty hard. I think it's easy for us to look at passages like this and think, no, I would stay awake. But let's be honest here. As churchgoers, if you are a Christian this morning, we've heard the truths of the Bible. We've heard the commands to follow Jesus. And I would say that many or most of us have enough head knowledge to be a true servant of Christ. But how often does Jesus find us sleeping? How often does he find us acting unaware and unconcerned? How often has he presented us with the injustices of the world, the depravity, the many needs, and we have fallen asleep to this reality? Because we do not depend on Christ, and we are too focused on ourselves. Let me say that one more time. How often has he presented us with the injustices of the world, the depravity, and the many needs of the world, and we have fallen asleep to that reality? Because we do not depend on Christ. We are too focused on ourselves. You know, you may be sitting here thinking and feeling like you can't do anything of real benefit to the world. You can't change the world. Well, if that's the case, then I'm going to be honest. I don't think you understand the role of a Christ follower and a servant of Christ. I guarantee that if you depend on Christ and the Holy Spirit to show you how he wants you to move, then he'll show you. I think many of us actually already know the answer. But maybe we're too busy. Maybe we're too distracted. Maybe we're too comfortable. Like I said, I would love to think that I'd be the disciple that would not fall asleep in this moment and abandon Jesus even before abandoning Jesus. This story has destroyed me time and time again because I realize that even though I think I would be a better disciple, I'm not. We are not. Here's the thing. God's heart breaks for the broken. God does not like watching his creation in pain. He does not like watching his children in pain. And the difference between the two is that his creation is all of us. We are all created in the image of God. And if we are children, that means we have accepted Christ, what he's done on that cross, the forgiveness of our sins, and we have been adopted into the heavenly family of the heavenly Father. There's a difference there, but God's heart breaks for all of his creation. And I find great comfort in that when the worst of the worst is happening in this world, I know that God is more strongly affected by it than I am. I know that God's grief is more than mine. And that makes sense. It makes sense that the creator would be more upset than the created. Makes sense to me. So what has he done about it? Well, he's called us to himself. He's called us to deny ourselves and follow his son so that we can be his son in the world. We are called to be Christ to other people. We're called to serve other people. And I think we typically think of, these big extravagant ways of serving people, like selling your house and giving all the profits to the poor, or, moving to a different country and like starting an orphanage in a rural village or something like that. And those are all great things. If you want to do those things, more power to you. That's awesome. But I think we can love the world in little but powerful ways. Now, I tried to come up with examples, and I had... I could do pages after pages, but I tried to narrow it down for us. So let me give you a couple examples of how we can love the world in little ways, but powerful ways. Say your coworker's family member is in the hospital. Send flowers, send a card, send a text, tell them you're thinking about them. Pray for them, pray with them. How about someone in your Bible study has a completely different personality than you do? Get to know them. Get to know how you can care for them according to their personality and love them just as they are. How about this? People disagree with your opinions. Try to understand where they're coming from. Try to understand their experiences before blowing them off completely. How about a friend is struggling and you're just really busy. You know they could use some help, but you're just so busy. Well, move something around. Say no to something so you can say yes to that person. Even if you spent all the energy you think you have, the Spirit will give you more. Last one, you see someone in this church or outside this church, it doesn't matter. You see someone struggling. You think they might be struggling. Go up, ask them, are you doing okay? Is there something I can pray for you? And if they say yes, could you pray for this? Say, I would love to. Can I do it now? Can you imagine after service, all of you just like in the little corners and little pockets of the church just praying for each other because you've asked this simple question and you've realized that you don't need a fancy Master's of Divinity degree like I have to pray for somebody? Because you don't. I used to think loving others and serving people took creativity. And maybe sometimes it does. Sure. But I think there are a whole lot of obvious things that become obvious when we ask the Spirit to reveal them to us. And that can require just a small prayer. Here's a couple examples. Lord, show me what you are concerned with. Amen. Lord, show me the sin I have that gets in the way of serving you. Amen. Lord, today show me someone you want me to love well and help me find a way to show them your love. Amen. You are all able to do this. You're all able to pray and connect with God. We all have the ability to do this, so let's do it. Let's ask him what he's concerned with so that he can show us, so that the Holy Spirit can move within us. We can love that person that God has put in our lives to be loved by him. Let's conclude with Mark 13, 32 through 37. All right, in this section of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is describing the end times. And I think the end times are pretty interesting and definitely confusing. But what I find very interesting about this passage is how it, or about his whole thing about the end times, is how he ends it with this passage. Starting at verse 32. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Does verse 36 sound familiar? It says, if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. We do not know when Jesus will return, when the kingdom will come back. I hope it's soon. We know that there's a promise of that reward, but we have to be ready to receive it, to be received by Christ. Okay, let's think about maybe your first job you've ever had, or maybe your current job. Think about how you act when your boss comes by. I think of my first job at the Great Lakes Loons minor league baseball team stadium. Anybody familiar? Okay, cool. I got this job when I was 16. I made Philly cheesesteaks, two spatulas. Oh, man. I was like Wolfgang Puckett. That's my last name. Thank you. Okay, thanks somebody. All right. I was like, ooh, those cheesesteaks were really good. I'm not from Philadelphia, so I don't know. But for some reason, the first service I described my boss this way, so I'm just going to keep going with that so Jim knows that I didn't correct myself. My boss was very short, which I think made it hard for me to see him coming. So I was always kind of on the lookout. You know, I'd be like, hey, so what are you doing this weekend? Yeah, cool. Yeah, I'm just hanging. I'm just chilling. Oh, no. You know, the boss comes by, you move a little faster. Your pace quickens. Your posture might even change. Interesting. Yes, I'm working diligently, boss, of course. My work ethic is much better now. Okay. All right, don't worry about this. But you know what I'm talking about. You've been there, I'm sure. Your boss doesn't want to catch you on your phone playing Fruit Ninja. Do people still play that? That's still a thing? Farmville? Insert current phone game. There you go. Your boss doesn't want to catch you just wasting time, not doing what you are being paid to do. You're responsible to your boss with your duties and your responsibilities. You have to answer to your boss. Well, in life, we have to answer to Jesus. And we have to answer to Jesus with our life. And you know what? When he returns and brings the kingdom of heaven with him, that service will not end. We'll continue to serve him. Because Jesus is our righteous king. He's coming back. He said it, so he's going to do it. If you're a Christian this morning or not, just trust me on this one. Jesus said it, he's coming back. And that's exciting. But how are we going to look when he shows up? What are we going to be doing? So until then, until he comes back, wake up to the problems of this world. If you are a Christian, then there's a spirit within you. Use it. Depend on it. Let the spirit point you in the direction of Christ. Let the spirit guide you in Christ's footsteps. Sometimes the direction from the spirit is to a person that's right next to you. And that person needs to see the love of God, and they can see it through you. God put you on this earth in that very moment to show that person his love. That is so special. That is so incredible. Don't fall asleep to the responsibility that you have to your king, to our king, to the king. And don't let each other fall asleep. Don't let me fall asleep. Let's hold each other accountable. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We desperately need the Holy Spirit, and we need each other. Be concerned with what God is concerned with. Look to the Lord and say, just as Jesus did in the garden before his death, before his resurrection, say like he did, not as I will, but as you will. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for opening my eyes in the story of you in the garden. Lord, I'm so sorry that you experienced such pain. Physical, emotional, and mental. Lord, help us to carry the weight of that reality, of what you experienced. Lord, help that weight to be something, that knowledge to be something that pushes us to do something. Lord, if we accept what you've done on the cross, we have forgiveness, we have salvation, but the natural outpouring of that is following you. Help us to be identified as you, and help us to be like you to the people around us. Lord, call us to service, call us to love, call us to ask the Spirit for help. You've given us your Spirit just for that. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that you care that deeply about us to involve us in the plan of this world, the story of salvation. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.